The Impact of the Resurrection, Part 1, How to Live a Godly Life. And why are we looking at this? Because as Christians, we're people who follow Jesus, who is resurrected, and he has given us a taste of his new life that he enjoys now, and that we live now and will live in its fullness later. So in chapter 6 of Romans, for example, verses 4 to 10, it says this, Romans 6, verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and you'll see the word glory is in our passage today, we too may live a new life, which you could say is the godly life. For if we have been united with him like this, through baptism he's talking about, into a death like his, we certainly also will be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified. The old self is gone. In 2 Peter talks about the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That's gone. It was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We're going to live differently. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, we're talking about the resurrection here, since he was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has any mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. The life he lives to God. That's a godly life, right? And that's what we're called to in this passage in 2 Peter. We're called to a godly life. He's given us everything we need for a godly life. And that's the focus of what we're going to be talking about today. Now, in 2 Peter, just a bit of context of the letter, the epistle, 2 Peter. The context is that Peter is coming near the end of his life. And he wants to remind people of some very significant things. He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So it seems that Jesus, there was some kind of prophecy or a vision that he had, that he knew that his end was near. And so he wanted to refresh their memory about some important things. So 2 Peter might encapsulate everything that Peter thought was most important for Christians to remember whilst still on this earth. And the context of the letter is that there are some people saying to Christians, you know about Jesus, you know this stuff about him coming back? He's not really coming back. And since he's not really coming back, we can just live how we like because we've been given freedom in Christ. And so you can do what you like because you have grace. There are false teachers coming in amongst the Christians here. In chapter 2 and verse 1 in 2 Peter, Peter says there will be false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They'll be secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct. So these are people who claim to be Christians but have depraved conduct, will bring the way of truth into disrepute in their greed. So we see their motivation is greed. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories as opposed to the true stories that Peter tells. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them. Their destruction has not been sleeping. Not only would there be false teachers, but there will also be scoffers. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, in verse 3 and 4, Peter writes this, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And in fact, these, for him, those are the last days he's talking about is when he was around, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Again, these are people who are saying, yeah, we're Christians, but we can live how we like. They will say, where is this coming he promised? You know, like Jesus said he's coming back. It was told, but he doesn't look like he's coming. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So they're saying that Jesus isn't coming. Don't worry about it. Live how you like. Your new life is a life of freedom in Christ. Therefore, you can kind of live how you like. Isn't that nice? And so what we've got here is we've got false teachers, we've got scoffers, and the relevance of all this for us is that our motivation for living the life we live is really important. And the fact that we have a new life, and that new life is not only ours now but forever, and that we will be held to account for the way we live is very significant. Because we're not called to a good life. We're called to a godly life. chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed is coming. So the fact of the coming of Christ means we live in a different way. And indeed, we're moving towards greater maturity. In fact, you could say maturity is the doorway to eternity. Because in 2 Peter, he talks about making every effort to add to your faith, to become more Christ-like in increasing measure. So the Christian life is more than just freedom to do what you want, which it never was. It is also more than just being busy as a Christian. It's more than that. It's about living a life after the Christ. It's about living a godly life, about increasing our Christ-likeness. And we're able to do this, to live this new life, this resurrection life, by the manifestation of the divine power into your life and mine. And that's a thought. God's desire is that you enjoy, experience, and manifest the divine power of Christ, his power of his resurrection and his new life, into your life and mine, and into this community life that we have here together, that the manifestation of the divine power is ours personally and ours collectively through God's grace, because it comes through his glory and goodness, not our own. And that's true freedom. But that's true, the truly exciting part of the Christian life. This power is not ours, it's God's, but it's God's power working in us, through us. Our part is to cooperate with that willingly and with effort, as we'll talk about later in as we look through this. So how to live a godly life. Let me go through verse 3 now. Bit by bit, let's see what we learn, and I have a few questions. So first of all, Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need. So question for everybody. You can unmute yourself or put something in the chat box. When you think of divine power, what comes to mind?
So words that come to mind is, I think about divine power. It's the power that created the universe. Mm. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So it is like limitless and supernatural.
Yeah.
Limitless, supernatural. Dawn says, ole at the stars, right? That divine power that was able to create, sustain, and all that. Some the things that are inexplicable. Okay, Asagi. Okay, yeah. Yeah, the things that we'll never fully understand.
So, I in agreement with what everybody else has already said, the thing that immediately springs to mind is like parting of the sea. You know, I just think that seeing something so phenomenal that is not coincidence, it's not, you know, there are some stunning things that we can see that are part of nature, but it's those things that are beyond what we can imagine. It's like a superpower, you know, that's what I think of.
Thank you. Brilliant. we got Patricia or Simon. When you think of the, oh no, so you wrote that in. Thank you, Patricia. Sorry. Okay. The new life dawn, physical or spiritual. All right. Penn. Strength to endure when you feel like you can't go on. So some power that's beyond supplying what's beyond you to do. Yeah. Okay. Garth Lissy, his grace. Okay. Thank you. I'm going to talk more about that. Anything else? What else when we think about the divine power?
And for me, the precision of God.
The position?
The precision. Precision.
Okay.
Precise. Just in terms of the fact that, like Stefan said, the creation, just how perfectly everything is ordered with the sun and the stars and the weather systems, and it cannot be chance. It has to be a creator and a designer.
Right. The ability to be precise on a level beyond a human ability to be precise.
Beyond comprehension.
Beyond comprehension. Comprehension. Karen, power above all powers, right? Above all other powers that exist. Thank you. Yeah, Desmond, divine power. All things are possible. Yeah, that's right. That's the Philippians verse, isn't it? All things are possible for him who believes, or from the Gospels as well. Patricia, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The birth of a baby, Stefan and Liesl. Yeah, okay. That's that magical, amazing Liesl. That was Liesl. Okay, not Stefan. Okay, right. That that just almost miraculous sense of what's going on here, a new life. Super. Okay, I'm going to move on because we've got a few points here. But thank you for that. The divine power, his divine power. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says this about Jesus, that who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power. Jesus, the Son of God in power. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Spirit of holiness appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So you see, the power of God raised Jesus from the dead, and that power is what's available to you and me today. Now, how that manifests itself is another question, and we won't have time to dig into all of that today. But nonetheless, what this verse is at least trying to remind us is that it's his divine power that is available, that is personal, that is accessible, is what gives you and I everything we need. That is a wonderful promise. And what it's partly at least saying to us is to remember that in Jesus, in his risen life, is present with you and me in person and in power. So I think for some of us, and it may be depend a bit personally here, one person different from another, but I think some of us take greater comfort perhaps from the presence of Jesus with us in our lives, like his companionship, his compassion, his walking alongside with us through the tough times of life. Some of us perhaps more connect with the power of Jesus in our lives. I don't know where we all are with that, but what I would like to suggest to us is that part of what this verse is teaching us and what the New Testament shows us is that when we go through our challenges of life, of which there are many, Jesus is present with us, he's personally present with us, and his power is with us. And that is very significant if we're going to make it through this Christian life and if we are going to see God work and mature us. Peter talks later in chapter 1 about the time on the mountain when they saw the power of Jesus manifested. That's in verses 16 and 18 to 18 of chapter 1. Talks about being eyewitnesses of his majesty on the mountain. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." We heard his voice that came from heaven when we were on the sacred mountain. It's personal. The power came in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, didn't it? Jesus promised them in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And in Acts chapter 2, this power does come down on the apostles and is made manifest to all the people, the crowd that were there. And when Peter preaches, he says in verse 32 of chapter 2 of Acts, "God has raised this Jesus we're talking about to life, to a new life, to the life of glory. And we are all witnesses of this. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." So the presence, the power, the life, it all comes together. He is with us. And what does that mean for you and me? It means that we have everything we need for a godly life. Everything we need. Now, I think to me, this is the most challenging part of the verse for me. Do I really believe that Jesus is supplying me with and makes available to me everything I need? Because I'll be honest with you, there are many times in my day, my week, my life, when I don't feel like I have everything I need. I feel beyond my capacity to endure. I know, Penn, you said earlier, you know, this is the what you think of sometimes when you think of the divine power is, what did you say? Strength to endure when you feel like you can't go on. And you know, we've all known that strength, but sometimes you feel you just can't. And you go through things like my mother's death recently, or we've gone all going through our challenges, I'm sure, for Taiwo and Io, going through the COVID challenges you've had this year, Stefan and Liesl grieving, Barry and Kate grieving, death of Barry's mom last year. I mean, I don't know all of our circumstances, but what I do know is that all of us from time to time feel like, I'm not sure I do have everything I need. Do I really have everything I need? I think it's one of the biggest challenges. David wrote Psalm 23, so famous, right? "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." I lack nothing. Did David lack something? Well, through his life, he lacked a lot of things when he was being chased by Saul when his king was throwing a spear at him. I mean, you could say he lacked security, safety. He lacked certainty about his future. I mean, there are things we lack. So how do we deal with that? Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Paul says this. Philippians 4, 12 and 13. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I think that's the same kind of divine power that we're talking about here. I can do all this. I can be content. I can say I have enough. I have all I need through him, through Christ, who gives me his strength, his power. It seems to be really about our connection with Jesus. In the same chapter of Philippians 4, verse 19, Paul then tells the Philippians, and by the way, Paul's in prison when he's writing this, so he lacks his freedom, you could say, but he doesn't see that as a lack at this point. And in verse 19, he says to the Philippians, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So what this means is that we can do all that God has called us to do. Maybe you and I can't do things we would like to do. Maybe we're not resourced for things that we would prefer, but we are resourced. We are given enough strength and power for all the things that God calls us to do. The Christian life is hard at times. There's no question about that. But it never involves a demand to do what is not possible for you and I to do. So a question we won't answer now, but I'd like us to reflect on, is to think about this question and maybe pray about it the next few days, is if you and I really believed that we had all that we needed, that we lacked nothing, if we really believed we had everything we needed, what difference would that make to the way we lived? What difference would it make if we really believed that we had everything we need, as he says here, what difference would that make to the way we lived? So his presence and his power is enough for us. And then it means that we can live a godly life. Yes, Penn, as you've put in the chat, you'd be less grumpy. Okay, so now I have to respond to that in a humble way. I would make you less grumpy. That's it. That's the right response, I think. Okay, so that's what I would do. I would make you less grumpy. I'd be the cause of less grumpiness. So a godly life. Okay, so that's what it's about. Divine power giving us everything we need for what? For a godly life. That's what it's for. So let me ask you a question. Again, unmute yourself and put it in the chat box. What does a godly life look like? You know, when you think about a godly life, and it's a phrase in the Bible, but what does it mean? We have everything we need for a godly life. What does that mean?
I think, so for myself, it's beneficial to look to everyone around me through God's eyes, not my eyes, not judgmental eyes, just to wish the best for them and then to act upon what I see in scriptures or what I already put in my character.
Just thinking, sometimes it's helpful to frame something in the what it is not and what the opposite is. And I think, okay, the opposite of a godly life would be a worldly life. So it's to at least to not have a life focused on the things of the world and this world, material things, to have a spiritual life rather than a materialistic life,
yeah.
Focused life.
Okay, thank you. And I think this is Chantal, is it? An abundance of forgiveness and empathy. If that is you, Chantal, if it's not, that's very true though. A godly life would be a life manifesting a lot of an abundance of forgiveness and empathy. I really like that. Good.
Linked to the one above, I said, stop wanting more or something different.
Matthew 6:33, Joe Lisa and Scarlett. Better look that up, wouldn't we? Oh, seek first the kingdom. Yes? Is that right? The Palmers, being at peace, patient, still, being still through life's challenges, thank you. Being content in all circumstances, Liesl, thank you. Loving people, yeah. Masagi Yoga, yeah. In words and deeds, yes, okay, not just in theory. Yeah. All right, as more things come into the chat box, let me just share. I mean, there's so many different ways we could look at this, but I suppose a godly life looks like a Christ-like life, ultimately, because that's how we know what a godly life looks like, because Jesus has lived it for us and given us his example. It's a life, as you say, again, Sagi, obedience to God's word. Who shows us that ideally, perfectly? Jesus. Who shows us how to love in words and deeds? Jesus. It's loving others as ourselves, right? It's serving, not, it's leading and helping others as a servant, not coming not to be served. It's being part of this community to serve rather than to be served. And it seems to me that there's a great opportunity here. We need to understand, though, what the opportunity is as opposed to the demand, I would say. So living a godly life is something we're called to. And the rest of 2 Peter also talks more about that, about adding to our goodness and everything. We'll come on to that next time, or maybe time after. But I think the point here is about growth. It's about the trajectory of life. It's not about whether I am fully Christ-like now, because frankly, I'm not. And none of us are fully Christ-like here, though we have the potential for full Christ-likeness in many ways because we have the Spirit of Christ. But I think it's about the direction of travel, isn't it? It's not about where I am now, because if I could compare myself to some people in this church and see myself as lacking, because some of you are more godly in some areas than me, and we all are perhaps a bit more godly in some areas than the rest of us, which is frankly why we need each other and why we need community and why that's so important that we're close and we love each other and we know each other deeply from the heart, because only then do we see those Christ-like qualities in each other that we don't have so much of and that we can learn from each other because we see it enfleshed. We see a bit of Jesus enfleshed in one another and then we learn and grow together. But as we do that, we're not comparing ourselves with the person saying, well, okay, I'm not good enough because I'm not as loving or as kind or evangelistic or as scripturally knowledgeable as this person. No, 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 that's not the point. The point is, can I grow in it? And it's about growing, and so much of our growth comes through the struggles, doesn't it? The struggles of life. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ. And we can all say, thumbs up. Excellent. I'm on board. I want to know Christ. And the next phrase, still fine. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Again, thumbs up. Excellent. I want to know Christ. I'm with you, Paul. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And then the next phrase, and participation in his sufferings. And then we're like, I'm not so sure, Paul. Yes, I want to know him. Yes, I want to know the power of the resurrection. Participation in his sufferings. I might need to think about that a bit. Not so sure. And then he finishes becoming like him in his death. You know that passage where Jesus talks about it's only if a seed falls to the ground and dies that it can effectively germinate and grow again. You know, the seed has to die to be able to become all it's meant to be. That's true for us. And it's true progressively for different parts of our lives as we grow as Christians and go through life. And Paul may be saying something rather uncomfortable, but he's saying something that's true. That if we're going to know Jesus Christ, we need to know the power of his resurrection. Talked about the divine power here. But we also need to know have some experience of participating in his sufferings, because that's partly at least how we become like him as we progress towards the ultimate Christ-likeness that is available to us in this life. So a godly life is yours and mine through a relationship with Jesus, living our lives as best we can like Christ and growing to be more like Christ. And we're going to talk more about that in another lesson, another time. And then it says we do this through our knowledge of him. Through our knowledge of him. It's about knowing Jesus. It's not about necessarily holding on to a set of doctrines. Doctrine's not unimportant, but that's not how we grow. We don't grow through holding on to a set of doctrines. It's not about church membership, though that's not a bad thing. And it's not about attending services, though that's a good thing. But it's through our knowledge of him that we are able to allow this divine power to give us everything we need for a godly life. It comes through a knowledge of him. As he says later in the letter, at the very end of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18, he urges his readers, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the knowledge. And he talks about knowledge here in chapter 1, and he talks about it later on in the chapter as well. Grow in the knowledge. One of the things for us to wrestle with maybe is, what does it mean to grow in the knowledge of Jesus? How do we get to know him better? In John chapter 14, Jesus said in verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. He's talking here about the Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that will live in you and me. This is part of how we get to know Jesus better and better. We know that our responsibility is to know Christ and his glory. God's responsibility is to give us everything we need for life and godliness, the real resurrection, new life. This gift of knowing Jesus is ours because we have been, going back to this passage, called by his own glory and goodness. So his divine power is ours. That means we've got everything we need. For what? To live a godly life, a Christ-like life. How? Through knowing Christ. And for a Christian, that means getting to know the Spirit better and better, and the Spirit of Christ better and better, and more on that another time. Because why? Because we've been called. How were we called? By his glory and goodness. Called by Christ. Romans 8:28-30. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called, according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so growing in our godliness, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and those he predestined, he also called. There's the word called again. He called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The initiative for our ability to live a godly life is God's. It's by grace. And that inspires our gratitude for what Jesus has done for us and inspires us to live a godly life. How? Why should we live a godly life? To keep God off our backs? To make sure we don't go to hell? To please other people? No. We live a godly life. We strive to live an increasingly godly life because we're grateful. We're grateful that we've been called by his own glory and his own goodness. That's why we do what we do as Christians. That's why we turn up. That's why we call each other. That's why we love those who are lost. That's why we study the Bible with our friends. That's why we read scripture. That's why we pray for people. It's why we serve one another. It's why we give money to help people at times, whether they're poor outside the church or inside. Why do we do these kinds of things like Jesus? Why are we patient with other people and one another? Why do we forgive one another when we don't really deserve it? Why are we patient with one another far beyond human normal elements and standards of patience? Why do we do these things? Because we're being called by Christ's own glory and goodness. That kindness, that grace, that mercy motivates everything that we do. Nothing else. Nothing else. Only what Jesus has done for us. It's the only lifelong motivation. It's the only way we're going to make it between now and when Jesus comes back. It's the only way we're going to keep growing to be more like Jesus. It's to stay grateful for the grace. So what do we see in this passage? I think we see that a godly life is possible. You may say, well, you don't know me, Malcolm. I don't think I can live a godly life. Well, it doesn't matter what I think. In fact, it doesn't really matter what you think. What matters is what God thinks. God thinks you can live a godly life. Now, you can't do it on your own strength, but you can do it empowered by the Spirit. Empowered by Jesus, you can live a godly life. And a godly life essentially looks like becoming more and more like Jesus. It's not attaining certain standards. It's not being able to do certain things. A godly life is one growing and becoming more and more like Jesus. How do we develop that? How do we fully inhabit this new life, this resurrection life, this godly life? Well, the first thing I suggest for us all is to meditate and pray over these scriptures. And thank you for the people putting them in the chat box there. And I will send them around later. But meditate on these scriptures. Pray over these scriptures. Let them sink into your heart and your mind. And then the other part of it is perhaps to talk about it with our friends here, with one another, in our household, or brother to brother, sister to sister, friend to friend. Let's talk about how we can live this godly life together. Now, to wrap up, just before we take communion, I'm going to ask Sarah to pray for us in a minute before we take bread and wine. I just want to read out one more scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. It says this. It says, he has saved us and called us. So this is the calling again. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, a synonym for a godly life. Saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has, and I just love this phrase, who has destroyed death. He has destroyed death and has brought, what has he brought? Life, new life, a godly life, a resurrection life. He's destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. He's made it visible. Life and immortality has been brought into the light by the example of Jesus, who destroyed death by his death and by the power of God raising him from the dead. And he brought life and immortality to us. And we take bread and wine, as we do frequently. We take this in order, at least in part, to remind us of the price that Jesus paid in destroying death, his own death, but also the promise of what this means, which is that death no longer has any hold over you or me, neither does sin. And we have a new life. We taste it now. We taste this as it's like tasting the new life now, and we're growing into it more and more fully, as we, through God's divine power, trust that we have everything that we need for that godly life through our knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and his own goodness. I'd like to ask Sarah to pray for us now.
Okay. Come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come, not because of any goodness on your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to draw near to you, to remember all that you have given to us and continue to provide for us. Thank you for being our refuge and our rock. Help us while we take this bread and wine to remember you. Amen.